We have a brand new series we're just starting today. Some of you may have seen the kind of blurb that we put on Facebook, and it's called Between the Rock and a Hard Place, and it's kind of like this.
Go! 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 Move! Go! Move! Go! 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 Ugh.
So I don't know if you've ever been there, maybe some of you are there right now, but that's kind of where we are. That's an American expression. I looked it up. That's an American expression started in Arizona when miners were in debt for all their equipment and stuff, and the mine was killing them, and they were stuck between a rock, the mine, and a hard place, the debt, and they couldn't get out of it. That's kind of where that phrase comes from, but you've probably heard it in American culture. We've used it quite a bit. But it's when we're stuck with something that just seems to be unbeatable. And no matter which way we turn, no matter what we do, every decision seems to be wrong. You know, it's not a question of right and wrong, it's a question of shades of wrong. It's like there's no good way out. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but if you have been, hang in there, because that's what we're going after. But not as fast as probably some of you would like, because we have to kind of set up some things. I want to explain a little bit about how this sermon came to be. I've had a few weeks off, as you know. I appreciate everybody who stepped in, the guest speakers who came in and gave me a couple weeks off. I was here, but I didn't have to prepare a sermon, so I could kind of pray about what sermon. And so I was kind of getting an idea of this sermon series, this Rock and a Hard Place series. And I thought, well, this is different, really, than any kind of a sermon I typically do. Because usually, I come up with kind of a catchy name, or maybe a graphic and a video, and to kind of get you all here. But when you get here, you find out, it just studying the Bible, right? So the Survivor series was really a walk through the book of Daniel, you know, and the Renegade series was really a study of the early life of David. And what we usually do is we walk through some scriptures, a lot of times in the Old Testament, and we're trying to pull out some truths about the people who are in all that, and then apply them to our lives. And that's kind of in my wheelhouse, because at my heart, I'm just a storyteller. So I love telling the stories and pulling the things out. But that's where we start. We start in the Bible, and we kind of try to move it over to our lives to make sure that it applies, and we just sit here and talk stories all the time. This is going to be backwards from that. We're going to start with a problem. We're going to work back. We're going to say these are the problems in our lives that are really ruining our lives and just causing devastation in families and personal lives and in our neighborhood. And what does the Bible have to say about them? And the funny thing is, the Bible has stuff to say about it, but more the Christian church doesn't seem to. And I don't know, maybe you've been in different churches than I have, but I can't recall ever a sermon about these things I'm about to talk about in the next series, which makes me nervous. It's working without a net. I can't really seem to find anybody else doing it, so I can't crib notes. I mean, I've got to kind of just pray and go with it. But these are really, really important things. And like I said, they are destroying families, they're destroying people, and yet the church is quiet about them, almost as if you get the idea coming to church is, well, you're not supposed to have problems. Once you're saved, you're not supposed to have problems. The problems bring you to God, and God saves you, and then you have no more problems at all. Yeah, everything goes along fine. Now, some of you are laughing because you've been Christian long enough to know that's not the way it works, but the weird thing about that is it's not what the Bible says. You know, the Bible doesn't say, oh, come to me and you'll have no problems. No, the Bible says stuff like this. When you pass through waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Notice he doesn't say if. He says when. Like, this is going to happen to you. You're going to go through this. When it happens, I'll be there with you. That's really the only promise that he gives you. He doesn't give you the promise, I'll keep you from it. He gives you the promise, I'll be there with you. And interesting, the Hebrew here is very interesting on this last part, walk through fire, you will not be scorched. That word for scorch really means to burn and scar. So he's not even really saying you're not going to feel the heat and be burned. He's saying you won't be scarred. I'll make sure it doesn't leave a scar on you. And this word here, which translates burned, in the old King James translated it kindled, that word actually means to be consumed, like burned up. Like you throw a twig in a fire and it gets entirely burned up. So what he's saying is, I make sure that the heat, which will burn you, doesn't leave a scar and it won't destroy you. That's the promise from our Father. In the Old Testament, some people don't like the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to me, which, by the way, does. But just in case, here's his son walking the earth, and here's his promise to you. Here's the thing. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, he tells. In fact, he starts off by saying, I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace, because you will have tribulation. It's like, man, that's a weird thing to say. Thanks a lot. That's peaceful. You just told me I'm going to have troubles. What he's telling you is when you have troubles, don't think that I don't love you and don't think I've deserted you. I want you to have peace that I'm not leaving you, even in the troubles. But, oh, yeah, you're going to have troubles. That's a promise from the Lord. You know, it's funny because I always recommend people, you know, will circle promises in their Bible. I got to be honest, this one is not circled in my Bible. I didn't circle the promise. God, you promised to give me tribulation, you know, or actually tribulation comes. He doesn't have to send it. It just comes. It's a nature of kind of living here. But boy, if you walk through most churches and you spend any time in them, and I grew up in the church, so that's a lot of churches for me. And you talk to them, it's like, boy, none of these problems exist in the church. Not this church, you know, like, you know, divorces. You know, we don't have divorces. That doesn't happen. You know, we don't have no stinking divorce. Okay, show of hands. Anybody know what movie that's from? Okay, a couple of you as old as me. All right, just it's a great movie, by the way. But yeah, we don't have divorces. We're not here because you know why we know we don't have divorces. You may have had a divorce before you got here, sure. But once you get here, man, your marriage is divorce proof. Promise you, because we're an evangelical and Bible-believing church, and we know things like Jesus, you know, when he came here and he says things like this, those two, you know, during a marriage, you've probably heard this, will become one, so they're no longer two, but they're one, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. So, yeah, there, you know, divorce, take that. There's no possible way that that's going to apply to us, and in the Old Testament, if you like the Old Testament, his father said this, I hate divorce. So clearly, there's no divorces in the church, and we know that. Depression. Well, how in the world can there be depression? I was actually in a group once, and you know, it was a small group, and someone was talking to one of the leaders, and you know, they're saying, sometimes I almost get depressed. And oh, man, it was like bells went off in this guy's head. You can't be depressed. You have the mind of Christ. You cannot be depressed with the mind of Christ. It's impossible, right? And then he trotted out 1 Corinthians, and he says, look, some people don't understand things, right? They go through things they don't understand. Natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, he says, but it's okay. He who is spiritual appraises all things, and he gets appraised by no one because no one can know the mind of Christ, but we do. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. You have the mind of Christ. Oh, come on, man. You think Jesus took Xanax? You have the mind of Christ. How in the world could you get depressed? It just simply can't happen. Not in this church. And of course you can't have affairs. That'll never happen in this church. It just can't. Because we know how to beat affairs because the Bible tells us, you know, it tells us this. It says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. You can't be a fornicator, an idolater, or an adulterer. No abusers, no homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. You can't be any of these people and go to heaven, and you're all going to go to heaven. That means that you can't be having affairs. You're safe from that because, you know, you're saved. And you're coming to this church, which would be the right church. You know, if you come to this one, then you don't have to worry about it. There is absolutely no way anybody here has addiction problems. You know, prescription or non-prescription. Or someday to be prescription, but not yet prescription, you know what I'm talking about? Or any other kind of addiction either. There's no way that you have that, and we know that's true because Jesus was talking to him, and he says, look, I'm telling you that a slave does not remain here forever. The son remains forever, but I'm going to come through, and I'm going to set you free. And when I set you free, you will be free indeed. Well, how can you be addicted to something that Jesus set you free from? It doesn't even make sense, no matter what the addiction is. Am I stepping on any toes yet? People, man, Pastor Grace came back angry. I'm just like, you know, just really kind of praying over the church. Like, where do we need to go? And I just felt like we need to get honest about it. And so no matter what the addiction is, we can't, you know, we can't just rely that, well, the Bible says don't do it. You know, you can't, Jesus said, not only don't commit adultery, don't even look at a woman with lust. So there's no way we can be addicted to internet porn. That's what that is. It's all over that. So there's absolutely no way that we could have any of these things, right? There's no way that we could be involved in any of this. In fact, in the past month, there isn't one person in all Spirit Chapel Who even glanced at internet porn one time, you know? We don't have any kind of affairs happening, not real or not emotional. There's no kind of depression going on. There's no kind of addictions to any kind. It just can't happen. And I've been in churches that basically were saying, not this church, you know, maybe the Lutherans, you know, or maybe those old Presbyterians, but not this church. We're okay. And I, you know, kind of like, you know what? That can't be. It just cannot be, because I have looked into the research. I spent this past week reading statistics. I have done the math, and that's impossibly true. See, going back to the porn industry, it is a $13 billion business per year. Let me put that in perspective for you. That's more money than all the NFL teams make in a year combined. That is more money than all the box office of Hollywood in a year. And this year, probably a lot more. They're not doing so well over there in Hollywood, right? And in fact, more the 66% of all men, 41% of all women have looked at it at porn this past month. Well, I won't go this that again. 66% of all men, because I'm kind of in the way of that one, 41% of all women have looked at porn in the past month. Young people is higher than that. That's adults. Young people is far higher than that. And this is a little bit depressing, but they did a survey where the kids aged 15 through 24, kids, millennials, they ranked things that were, to them, harmful to society, and not recycling is higher than watching porn. I tell you, if Jesus doesn't come back first, When America goes away, because we're going to, when we're finally gone, and 1,000 years from now, historians write the epitaph, they're going to blame internet porn, because it has stolen a whole generation of creativity from us. And it's going to be hard to recover from that, I'll tell you. We should have young kids doing a lot more than sitting around with this. And they're not. That's a whole different, well, that's the sermon coming later, not today. But pornography is in use by either a partner in a marriage. Either partner, if they use it, it increases infidelity rate by 300%. You know, so people are doing it. Guess what's happening to their marriages? 56% of all divorces, at least one partner had an internet porn addiction. Speaking of addiction, there are more than 210 million prescriptions written every year for narcotics, such as Oxycontin and hydrocodone. An estimated 7 million Americans struggle with prescription drug addiction. And by the way, about 50% of those are Christian, or claim them, you know, name themselves as Christian on this, on their little medical forms. Divorce, I do marriages, so I know this one. The rate of divorce inside the church is identical to the rate of divorce outside the church. If that is not a ringing indictment of today's American church, I don't know what is. Affairs, I'm just going to press you all here. 65% of men, 55% of women will have an extramarital affair by the time they're 40. Will have an extramarital affair by the time they're 40. This is not counting, by the way, emotional affairs, which are much higher and much more prevalent than people think. And that, by the way, was done by the Journal of Psychology and Christianity. That's not Psychology Today. That's a Christian organization did that. Here's one really astounding. A recent survey found that 23% of pastors had a sexually inappropriate activity with somebody other than their wife while in the ministry. 23%. By the way, that's 23% of those who responded. We believe it's much higher than that. Okay? That's astounding. By the way, I don't know if anybody's ever had a meeting with me, and you know, but anybody will know, if any woman ever asks to meet with me, you always meet with me in Victoria, and I hope no one gets offended by that, but that's because we have to be above reproach. And just so you know, guys, you can meet with me one-on-one, but any woman, you will have Victoria in a room with me, because it has to be. You know, we have to safeguard against this. We have to be above all appearances as well. So that's why that happens. Now, one more for you, and this one seems really bad, but it actually has a ray of hope in it somewhere, and that is depression. So there was a study done. It was a fascinating study. I don't know who came up with this idea. They took a geographical area where there was a very strong church presence, and they did a study to compare depression rates amongst those who were members of the church with those who were just in the general population. They found out that the members of the church were twice as likely to have clinical depression than those who did not go to church. Like, wow, you all want to leave now, right? Whoa, I'm going to decrease my odds of depression just by leaving this church, or at least never join. It was members, right? And that is a very depressing thing, I get you. But I understand why. I do understand why. Because we're real good at judgment in the church, aren't we? And the people who aren't in the church, they may be screwing up, but no one's judging them but themselves. You come to church and you have a whole group of loving people judging you. You know, so I can understand that a little bit, but here's the little tiny light at the end of the tunnel in all of these statistics. Here it comes. It's the next one, because the same study had different levels. So we had non-members and we had members, and then we had a statistic for those people who came to church weekly or more. Like, how do you come to church more than weekly? Well, they were coming to church plus Bible studies plus the other things, right? So they were actually coming to church more than just once a week. Those people were 50% less likely to have depression. So it went down by half, right? And I can believe that too. Because you're not coming to church like that just because you like coming to church. You're coming to church because you're hungry for God. And the one thing that I think we'll find out is that God's hungry for us. And he does have answers for all this. The problem is the church, by ignoring it, is building a house on solid ground out of cards. Because we just go through and we pretend like we don't have these problems. And so if you have these problems, you feel left out. And if you have any of these problems that we're talking about here, you're like, I can't tell anybody. I promise you there are people here, maybe an astounding majority of people here, who have had this thought at least once since you started coming. Boy, if the People's Spirit Chapel knew blank about me, they never want me in the doors. Now, I'm the pastor. I've had people tell me that. But I'll bet a lot of people think it. If they really knew this deep, dark secret, and so you hold that alone, and you try to deal with it by yourself, and you don't bring it to the church because you're afraid of what the church is going to do about it. And the problem is that these kind of things that we're talking about will ruin a life. And so what we're saying is, if you have a problem in your life that's so great it's going to destroy you, don't bring it to the church. And that's the problem. And I wish I were talking to you right now, hypothetically, but unfortunately, I went through this. See, I was raised in a church and I had divorce. And I knew as soon as my divorce started that I had to leave the church. And I did. One of the very first things I did was I stopped going to church. I said, well, that's why you had your divorce. You stopped going to church? No. I was in a great church right before it. I was in great small group study, as a matter of fact. And it was one of the highest moments of my life, Christianity, in my Christian life, which is, of course, you know, why the devil attacks that. And then as soon as the divorce started, I stopped going because I grew up in the church. In fact, I'll be completely candid. I grew up mocking people who got divorced. You know, when I was a teenager, those unbelievers, those sinful people. Getting divorces. Divorces ruin our country. They need to be saved, go to church, not get divorced. You know, that's all it took as far as I was concerned when I was 15. You know, I was just telling everybody how it was because I knew everything. And so I knew how the church felt. And by the way, everybody's amening me. Amen. You know, I'm glad to hear you, young man, you've got this understood. Yeah, I did until my divorce started. And what happens is, inside the church is, at the moment your divorce starts, they got nothing for you. And I knew that. We're good before the divorce. You know, if you come to us with marital problems, we've got marital counseling. And I'm not mocking marital counseling. It has saved marriages and families. And if you come to me, say, I'm thinking about divorcing my wife, or I'm thinking about divorcing my husband, the very first thing we're going to do is we're going to have marital counseling. We're going to try to save that marriage. We are. I believe in marital counseling. But if it gets to a point where that didn't work anymore, and sometimes you don't get a choice in these matters, not in America today. Used to be both people would agree to divorce, but not anymore. And all of a sudden, we got nothing for you. And I experienced that. And I had a little girl, 4 years old, and so I would occasionally still try to go to church, you know, and we'd go, and I'd sign her, you know, I'd go to a different church, always moving around, and go to a different church and sign her into Sunday school, and boy, they're just making conversation. Hey, where's your wife? Well, I'm getting divorced. That frozen Christian smile that you guys know gets on their face. Oh, you know. And I had nothing more to say. Even after the divorce was final for about 6 months or so, it was the same kind of a thing. Oh, you got divorced. And, you know, in the South, I was living in Texas. You know, they have an expression. Oh, bless your heart. ever heard that expression, bless your heart? That is Christian speak for, I don't know what to say to you, you sinner. You know? But actually, and if you talk about somebody else, it's different. It's, you say bless your heart right before you trash them. You know, yeah. Betty brought her brownies, but bless her heart, she can't cook. You know, that was like all the time. It was very common. So I knew what bless your heart meant. And so I kind of got, now after you've been there for like a year, now they got something. Hey, you ought to join our divorce recovery program. Yeah, we got that. We're good before the divorce. We're good about a year later. But during your divorce, we got nothing for you. And my problem was that I needed my church during my divorce. And I didn't have them. And in fact, somewhere along the way in all that time, this thought must have hit me. I don't remember thinking this, but it must have hit me. This, well, if my church can't be there when I need it, then I don't need it. Maybe some of you felt the same way. Because I was going through an emotional crisis that I didn't believe I could go through. I thought I was stronger than that, but I wasn't. And I was going through a spiritual reconstruction of my spiritual DNA, and not in a good way. And when I came out of my divorce on the other end, I did not stop going to church. You know, I grew up Presbyterian minister's kid. I never quit going. I just changed its importance in my life, and I created a hobby church. And that's what it was. Church was my hobby. I still went. I still went a lot, actually. But it was a hobby. I said, well, how in the world can a hobby be a church be a hobby? I've never heard described as that. Well, what do you think a hobby is? An activity done regularly in one's leisure time for pleasure, like Sunday morning, leisure time. I went to church because it made me feel good. It made me feel better than all the people I was around. Because I didn't go to church. I was better than them. I felt good. It brought me pleasure. And sometimes the preacher preached a good sermon. I really liked that. Sometimes we sang really great songs I enjoyed. And I liked that too. I'd even help out. I even threw money in the collection plate. But it was just a hobby. And it was really no different, honestly, from any other hobby. And here's how you know it's a hobby. When any other hobby comes up and takes precedence. Because that's what you do with hobbies, right? You have a hobby, you kind of like it. You know, my wife knits. She likes to knit. But if she's busy, no time to knit. Yeah, hobby gets bumped. And what happens, you know, when you have hobbies conflict? And I know everybody's looking at, man, what kind of person has a hobby church? Most of the people I meet have hobby churches. And you know this. I'll tell you how you know it. Because if anything else comes up, church gets bumped. It's not even an important hobby. It's not only a hobby. It's not even an important hobby. People are less committed to church than they are to the Pittsburgh Steelers. And you'll never miss a game. Oh my God. Game's on. It's midnight. I'm still up. Watch that stupid Monday night crew, you know? I'm not going to miss it. But church, yeah. If something else bumps it, it bumps it. We see this with the parents with kids. Church is a hobby. Playing soccer is a hobby. Kids got a soccer game. Can't make church. Hockey, soccer, baseball. Stepping on toes this morning. Sorry. But that's what it is. It's a hobby. And here's something you need to think about. Because I don't know if you ever had this. You had a kid who's so busy, they had two activities on the same day. You ever had that? Some of your parents are like, yeah, all the time. Okay, so what do you do? So you got a kid who's in baseball and soccer, and one season's ending when the other one's starting, you know, and there's a playoff going on. They're in the playoffs, and they have two games scheduled the same day. What do you teach them? Well, which one's more important? Well, that's playoffs. That's obviously more important. You need to go to that one. So the more important hobby you go to, the other one gets bumped. Okay, so now you've got a Sunday morning soccer game and church. Which one gets bumped? What'd you teach your kid? And yet parents are shocked when their kids go off to college and stop going to church. Well, you taught them it was just a hobby and not even a very important one. And here's the thing that astonishes me. I don't know if you guys know this, but your kid, no matter how good they are playing soccer right now, is not going to be a professional soccer player. It's like, there's like not even really a professional soccer player in the United States. It's like, you know, it's like statistically almost impossible. I don't care how good he is at football. He's not playing for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't care how good he is at baseball. He's not playing for the Pirates. That's probably a blessing. But, you know, when I was going through my divorce, I played baseball growing up. I was pretty good. And every once in my divorce, I thought, you can't divorce me. I can hit a hanging curveball. Baseball never helped me in my divorce. It just didn't. None of my hobbies did, including my church. Because hobbies don't help you in times of crisis. And the problem is that Jesus Christ isn't willing to be your hobby. And when we talk about promises in the Bible, we're talking about promises for people who've gone all in with God. He says, my people who are called by my name, whose heart's dedicated to me. That's who the promises are for. So sometimes some people, and we're going to go through all the different scenarios and as we get into it, but sometimes this, you know, like the church wasn't working for me. Well, you know why the church didn't work for me? Because it wasn't central to my life. Hobbies don't fix problems. They help you avoid them, but they don't fix problems. And that's what happens. In the Bible, Jesus is walking along, and he's got all these hanger-oners. He called 12 disciples, but you know, he was popular. He was a rock star. He would walk around. People knew he was coming. They'd follow him. They're following along him, you know, and this one guy just wants to move up the ranks. You know, he can't get up past that first 12, and he's trying to get up there. And so he comes up and says, you know what? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus turns to him and says, yeah, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to do that? Do you want to do that, really? Are you want to give up your home and sleep with me on the ground? Because I got to go over there, and I don't have an inn between us. There's no Holiday Inns. You know, I'm going to sleep on the ground. You willing to do that for me? And that guy kind of turned around and said, maybe not. You know. And another time, he actually turns to one of these followers and says, hey, I want you to follow me. You know, you're like here. Why don't you follow me? Why don't you actually join my disciples? Why don't you do that? And he says, yeah, okay, but first I have to go bury my father. And by the way, don't be deceived by that. His father wasn't dead yet. Because if his father was dead, he wouldn't be there. He'd be home burying his father. But he was with Jesus. His father wasn't dead. He's basically like, well, my father's kind of old. Once he passes, I will follow you. That seems weird, but really? How many people think, well, I'll get committed to church as soon as my kids graduate, then I'll have time. You know, as soon as I move, as soon as I retire, then I have time. And all these things. Let me do this first, God. Then I'll follow you. And he says, yeah, you know what? Let the dead bury their own dead. If your father's going to die, let them take care of me. You need to be alive. Are you going to follow me or not? You need to go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, you have the talent to be a preacher. I'll make you a preacher. He's like, yeah, I think I'll just wait for my father to pass, see what the will says, make my decision then. That kind of thing, you know. Another says, I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to everybody else at home. And Jesus says this. He says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back and is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's a farmer expression, you know, the old plows they had. He said, if you set your hand to the plow to do the work and you keep looking back at what you left behind, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. This verse has convicted me more than once since we started Spirit Chapel, I have to tell you. Then there's a very famous story that you guys may have heard. The rich young ruler comes up to God, and he comes up to Jesus. And the rich young ruler, actually, I think it's misinterpreted sometimes. It is what it says it is, but there's a much higher meaning to it. And what happens in a rich young ruler scenario is a rich young ruler comes up, and he kneels before him and says, good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you call me good. That must mean you think I'm God, right? And, you know, God's, yeah, that's who I think you are. And he said, well, then you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, and honor your father and mother. By the way, that's not all the commandments. Jesus just throws a bunch out there to see if he gets corrected. The guy doesn't correct him. So maybe he hasn't been following the commandments as close as he was saying he was. And then the guy says, hey, I did all these. And I've done that. I saw the movie, got the book, and wear the t-shirt. I've got all this stuff down. I've done this, but here's the problem. I know it's not right. See, in his heart, he knew. He says, I'm just a guy. I don't feel any connection to God. I do all these things, and I'm still not connected to God. And Jesus, for a moment, you know, because he's kind of like being a little bit flip with them here. And all of a sudden, he turns to him, he looks him right in the eye, and he gets really serious and honest with him. And he says, okay, you want to get real with God? Here's what I'll do. If you go and sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and then come to me, you'll have heaven, and you can come and follow me. And the next verse, and he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Now, this turns into this very big thing about riches and the kingdom of heaven and it means that, but it means a lot more than that, because I want you to see what happened here. The guy was called a rich young ruler in the Bible. Now, that probably means that he inherited wealth. And it probably means he was what was known as a Sadducee in the temple. And the you run these these terms. In a temple, there's like two big factions in church. There's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a meritocracy. You had to be smart to be a Pharisee. Legal connections helped, but boy, you had to do it. By the time they hit the first rank of Pharisee, they had the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, memorized. I don't know how many Christians I would ask on the street who could name the first five books of the Bible. They had to memorize. This is Paul, by the way. He was a Pharisee. Memorized. And man, you need to read some of the names and stuff and that to think they had that memorized. But they had that kind of a recall of the Bible. But that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees was an appointed position bought with money. So this guy was probably a Sadducee. He probably was his daddy bought him, you know, a position in the church. He was very important because he was rich. And man, you've been in these churches, right? The very important people because they're rich. You've been in these churches. We don't have any rich people here, not here. But I mean, there are churches, you know, that have that. So we're a blue collar church. But that's who he was. He was very rich, and his position came from his wealth. And he knew that. He says, man, I've followed all these rules. I've read the Bible. I have followed them. But I'm not feeling any different than I felt before I started following them. And Jesus says, yeah, here's the problem. You love money more than me. And Jesus Christ looked him in the eye and found the one thing in his life that was more important to him than God. He says, you need to give up that. And the fact that it was his wealth gets sometimes people, we go, oh, it's bad to be rich. No, it's bad to have anything more important than God. And the funny thing is that the conversation he has with his disciples, when he walks away, you know, Jesus is watching him go and he leaves and he says, you know what, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, well, then who could be saved? Because the rich men have nothing to do but sit around and read the scriptures. We can't do that. If they can't be saved, who can be saved? And then, of course, he gives that famous, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle in order to be saved. And they were astonished by this. You know, boy, I can't believe it. And then Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What he's saying is, we can beat this. But as long as you're putting something in front of me, as long as you're trying to make me your hobby, you can't be saved. And you know the scariest part of the rich young ruler? Jesus lets him go. He just watches them walk away. He doesn't run after him. Hey, Peter, go get him. Tell him that's discipleship 201. We work into that. We'll start you here. We'll get you on a program. We'll get you better. We'll get you up to there. Because we could really use his money and his prestige. He would help our ministry just by having him in it. We'll put him on the stage. You know, he can lead worship. People will love it. Let's go get him. I'll just work him up. No, he just says, this is it. This is how it works, he says. If there's something else in your life in front of me, then I'm not your Lord and I'm not your Savior. He never mixes those two, you know, or separates those. We do that all the time. Well, Jesus is my Savior. Well, Jesus isn't your Savior. He's your Lord and Savior. So always describes it. I'm your Lord and Savior. And you don't tell your Lord, I could go play soccer this week. Sorry. And I know that I mix church and Christianity. Some people are like, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I know that. Theoretically, I know that. I can be just as close to God on a golf course as I can in church. Then you need to go to a different church. I mean, first thing I'd say. But beyond that, you have to understand, I have used that very expression when I wasn't going to church. And I know what it's hiding. It's hiding hurt. Everybody who's ever uttered those words have been hurt. Possibly by church, somebody at church. Or else life hurt them and they blame God. I know because I was there, you know. An addict can't lie to an addict. You know, you can't tell me because I know what that is. I also know this. Theoretically, it may be possible, but every good Christian I've ever known, especially great Christians, they run to church because they love it there. You know, if you really love the Lord, you love church. You love coming. You love hearing his word. You love all of it. You're not going to walk away from it. So don't give me that. Okay, here's a problem. We all have a list. And where you are on your list determines what's important to you and what's good to you and what's bad to you. I don't know if you knew that or not, but you have a list in your head. It probably doesn't look like this one, but you have a list. If you, let's say you're trying to quit smoking. You're addicted to cigarettes. Try and quit smoking. You're like, man, I hate this. This is a horrible thing in my life. This is bad. It's ugly. It costs me lots of money. It makes all my clothes stink. You know, my wife hates it. I have to smoke outside in the cold. You know, all these things. I hate smoking. It's bad. It's evil. Because it's your problem and it's on your list. Now, if I go down the road and I talk to somebody down the road who's a neighbor of yours and he's an alcoholic, smoking cigarettes doesn't look so bad to him. He's, I wish I only smoked cigarettes. This alcoholism is ruining my life. My wife left me over it. My kids won't talk to me. I can't keep a job. I wish I only had cigarettes in my life. Keep going down the road and talk to the crack addict. Well, alcohol doesn't look so bad to a crack addict. Because at least you can kind of function as an alcoholic. But a crack addict, that's a different thing. So walk back up that road now and start looking at good things. Because we all have things in our minds that are good. Love of country. Hey, loving your country is good. Yeah, Hitler loved his country. You know, love of family. Charles Manson loved his family. Love of your church. Yeah, Spanish Inquisition loved their church. Here's what I'm trying to say. No matter where you are on your list, you have things above it and below it where you are, right? Things you're aspiring to and things you would never do because it's on your list. But what you have to understand is when you come to God, he takes your list, says, this is very interesting, and he puts it beneath his foot. He says, I'm above your list. Everything on it's bad. There's nothing that's good. Everything's bad. He said in Isaiah this, we are all as unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We fade like a leaf, and all of our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's all trash. What are you bringing me trash for? Here's what I want. I want you. I want your heart. I want you to make me first thing in your life. And when you do that, here's what I'm going to do. All the promises are going to come to you. I want to do that. He said, I want to come into your life, and I'm going to do all these things I promise I'm going to do. But I can't do it if you're trying to keep me a hobby. I can only do it as your Lord. And the choice is ours. So we're going to go through some more detail as we get into it. I'm going to try to help some of you who are going through some of these times. And if you want to talk to me about any of these things that go in your life, let me know. I'll meet with you. We'll pray with you. You will not tell me anything that will shock me. I promise you. I promise you I've heard it all, and I've probably done some of it. So it's okay. It's okay. Whatever your problem is, I'll talk to you about it. We'll pray about it, and we will try to build up a foundation that you can use to beat it. Because believe me, God does not want divorce. He does not want affairs. He doesn't want you addicted to porn or pills or alcohol. He wants to set you free. He wants to divorce-proof your marriage. He wants your family to prosper. He wants all these things for you. But he can't do that if he's a hobby. One more scripture, then we'll go. This is one of my favorite scriptures we've quoted before. The eye of the Lord moves to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support and come behind someone whose heart is completely his. His question to you is, are you willing to be that heart? Would you all please pray with me?